All right, well, this morning we get to go back to our study of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So grab your Bibles and make your way back to Matthew chapter 5. And we're gonna look at the seventh Beatitude. So number seven is where we're at. It's the second to last one. There's one more after it. There's eight total on qualities, or you could say we've been sort of framing them up as characteristics of true kingdom citizen. And the last one, if you notice in verse 10 on persecution, we'll save that for next time, because Jesus, as I pointed out to you before, goes on to spend more time in that one in verses 11 and 12. And didn't want to shortchange you on his explanation. What he spends more time on, I want to spend more time on, so it wouldn't make sense to tack it on the end here. But this morning, we're going to cover verse 9. And let's go ahead and read, though, this whole section again, just to get it in your minds. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let me just pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us just to understand what he has for us this morning. Father, we come to you again and just ask specifically that you would open our eyes to see what you have written as authoritative. Lord, we know that no word of Scripture comes from one's own the writer's own sort of assessment of the accounts of and really even of your teaching, but you have in the inspiration of their pen spoken through them, and we have before us the very Word of God. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Father, this morning we may come with baggage, we may come with concerns and burdens and worries and other things that might distract us, perhaps even sins that might hinder us from hearing your word. Lord, we pray that you would, by your grace, remove such things from our hearts and from our minds that we might grow in respect to our salvation, for we long after this pure milk. Make us attentive this morning, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we come this morning to verse 9 here. Like I said, the seventh beatitude in the laundry list. I wish I could go back and review them for you, but we don't have time for that. But look at verse 9. Jesus gets to the seventh beatitude, and on the heels of the pure in heart, he adds to it this, another characteristic of a true kingdom citizen. And it comes in the form of this blessing. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And just like the others that we've already seen and studied, this beatitude consists You notice first of a statement of blessing upon those who exhibit a certain character quality, and it's followed by a specific reason for that blessing. It's the same pattern that you find in all eight, which makes us, by the way, take verse 11 and 12 as just an expansion on the last one. But it's the same pattern here, and the divine pronouncement in this verse is that happy and favored are those who are characteristically called by Christ as ones who make peace. Those who make peace. Translation here reflects the compound word quite well. I think in the original, blessed are the peacemakers. It's a good translation. Now, if you think about it, throughout history, you know, peace is one of those ideas that everybody has an opinion about. The idea of peace has no doubt long been a popular and much beloved idea, even a platitude, even a Christian platitude. In our non-Christian world, though, even it's a popular notion. And I think we would all admit or recognize at the very least that coming into today, our culture in many ways has muddied up our understanding of peace. You think of, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that word, outside, of course, of the biblical context. We've got to be careful not to bring that into Jesus' words here. Or read that into the Beatitudes. Maybe for some of you, it's a familiar. When you hear peace, you hear it's a familiar two-fingered sort of hand signal that people oftentimes give to one another or make when they're taking pictures, depending on what culture you're in. Maybe you hear peace, you think of the peace sign of the American hippie generation. I'd draw it up here, but I don't have anything to draw it on. You can picture it. You know, the peace sign, it's usually sort of, you know, tie-dye and comes, you know, with along with the statement, make love, not war, of the 1960s here in America. Maybe you hear peace, you think of the standard, this is actually the first one that I thought of for some reason, but you think of the standard Miss America answer, world peace. Or the familiar Buddhist mantra of inner peace. Or even, depending on some of you, the well-known antique Colt 45 single-action military issue six-shooter revolver, also known as the peacemaker. Or maybe some of you think of the well-known volunteer humanitarian organization called the Peace Corps, whose mission is, I went on their website, by the way, it says this, their mission there, it says, is to promote peace and friendship. Whatever it is, when you think about peace, the world, no doubt, has a category for peace and all the different philosophies and ways for achieving their so-called peace. And it seems even that there's no other time of the year like the Christmas season that we're in or just finished celebrating when these ideas and these platitudes, even in the culture of peace, are most recognized and noticeably found, you know, everywhere in our culture in the media. And I find that interesting. But I was reading a short blog even on the History Channel website about the famous Christmas truce of 1914 during World War I. It's fascinating. I don't, you may have heard of this event, but listen to this fascinating account. I'll just read it for you real quick. It's not long. The History Channel there records, during World War I, on and around Christmas Day 1914, the sounds of rifles firing and shells exploding faded in a number of places along the Western Front in favor of holiday celebrations in the trenches and gestures of goodwill between enemies. On December 7th, 1914, Pope Benedict had suggested a temporary hiatus of the war for the celebration of Christmas, The warring countries refused to create any official ceasefire, but on Christmas, the soldiers in the trenches declared their own unofficial truce. You heard about this? Starting on Christmas Eve, many German and British troops sang Christmas carols to each other across the lines, and at certain points, the Allied soldiers even heard brass bands joining the Germans in their joyous singing. At the first light of dawn on Christmas Day, some German soldiers emerged from their trenches and approached the Allied lines across no man's land, calling out Merry Christmas in their enemies' native tongues. At first, the Allied soldiers feared it was a trick, but seeing the Germans unarmed, they climbed out of their trenches and shook hands with the enemy soldiers. It's crazy. The men exchanged presents of cigarettes and plum puddings and sang carols and songs. There was even a documented case, this is perhaps the one you've heard of soldiers from opposing sides playing a good-natured game of soccer. Some soldiers used this short-lived ceasefire for a more somber task, the retrieval of the bodies of fellow combatants who had fallen within the no-man's land between the lines. It goes on to say, the so-called Christmas Truce of 1914 came only 5 months after the outbreak of war in Europe and was one of the last examples of the outdated notion of chivalry between enemies in warfare. It was never repeated. Future attempts at holiday ceasefires were squashed by officers' threats of disciplinary action, but it served as a, and the writer here says, it served as a heartening proof, however brief, that beneath the brutal clash of weapons, the soldiers' essential humanity endured. And finally, he says, during World War I, the soldiers on the Western Front did not expect to celebrate on the battlefield, but even a world war could not destroy the Christmas spirit. That's the perspective of a secular news writer. And it's fascinating, yet I would venture to say, in spite of all the Christmas spirit and talk of peace in whatever seasons of the year that we encounter, I would still venture to say that most people in our culture would not be able to tell you why peace is so closely associated with Christmas. I mean, genuinely so. But as Christians, of course, we believe in peace, and we find it all over the scriptures and here on the lips of Jesus in his teaching. We believe in peace and even lasting world peace one day, someday, because we believe in Christ, who, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, is himself, Paul says there, our peace. As Christians, we know, of course, and recognize that peace has long been associated with the Christmas season and the Christmas spirit, not because, not simply as a sentimental cultural platitude, but because Christmas is ultimately about the coming of Christ, whom Isaiah said, and Paul reaffirmed, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. You remember, it was, perhaps you even heard these passages read this past week. It was of Christ that Zacharias prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, that his visiting would be to guide our feet into the way of peace. More famous passage, Luke chapter 2, verse 14. It was announced shortly thereafter by the angels at Christ's birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. You know, I've often heard of that in Christmas seasons, and you know, everybody loves that, right? Even unbelievers, they love to wish one another peace and happiness. They love to think about the possibility of world peace. They love hearing stories about the Christmas truce of 1914. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? You know, in order for us to really understand what Jesus means as he here pronounces blessing upon those who make peace in the seventh beatitude, we need to first understand what peace looks like in the scriptures from God's perspective. I think that'll help us. Because Jesus came and at his coming said to his disciples, just listen to this. If you're taking notes, write this down. John chapter 14. Carrie's going to get there eventually, like 5 years. John 14, verse 27. He said this to his disciples. Remember, peace I leave with you. My peace, listen, he defines it. It is his peace I give to you. But listen to this. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now think about what he's saying there. You see, the peace that Christ claims to bring and to give to those who are his own, Christian peace, the peace of the Bible, the peace in the scriptures, he explicitly says is not as the world gives. That is to say, all the world's notions of peace and all the world's philosophies and ways of achieving or what they imagine producing peace is not Jesus's peace. It's not the peace that Jesus is calling for here. It's not the kind of peace that his disciples are called to make or to do. It's not the kind of peace, in other words, that God blesses. You know, we get that mixed up so often, don't we, in American Christianity? God bless our nation, and what we sometimes imagine that to mean is that we would have some worldly notion of peace in our country. We need to get that clear in our minds, though, that the biblical peace is different. Jesus says it. It's distinct. And we said this over and over again. It shouldn't be sort of a surprise to us as we come to another beatitude to hear or understand, rather, as we begin to dig in, that these qualities, and specifically this quality, is utterly countercultural and exclusively spirit-wrought and spirit-produced, right? It doesn't come to us as a surprise as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount. We have to be careful not to imagine, as many have imagined, even as they've come and read the Sermon on the Mount. If you go and read even great other religious teachers, they will give high praise to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi himself, even. And yet they miss this very fact. They don't understand the context that these are only things that the Spirit of God can produce. They are utterly countercultural. And so we can't imagine that here in the Beatitudes that Jesus is simply commending to us the best moral qualities that humanity and even the unbelieving world can at times reflect and achieve. No, lest we forget, Jesus begins with the poor in spirit in verse 3. And verse 4, those who mourn over their own depravity. You cannot come to those qualities apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. These are qualities that no man can muster in their own strength. They must be wrought by God in the heart of the regenerate. And the same is true here for the seventh one, those who make peace. This is not a generic blessing on all who join the Peace Corps. For starters, just notice the promise. The promise is that they shall be called sons of God. That's language of spiritual adoption. Only true kingdom citizens are found in this category. Only true kingdom citizens can make peace of this kind. Romans chapter 8, verse 6, just write it down. Paul will say, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit, listen to this, is life and peace. Only the spirit can produce this. So what is peace is defined by God? Let's do that first, okay? What's peace is defined by God in the scriptures, big picture-wise, and then we'll move down and define then. We'll have a better understanding as to what it means then to do or make this kind of peace. Notice, first of all, We'll be all over the place this morning, but we need to acknowledge first that the peace that the Bible speaks of is a peace. It's unlike the peace of the world in that it is a quality, like love, that the Bible ascribes first to God. In fact, the New Testament declares on more than one occasion that God, perhaps you've heard this, is a God of peace. In the context of, I'll just give you some passages here. In the context of edifying one another and our spiritual, with our use of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is said by the Apostle Paul there to be a God of peace and not confusion. God is a God of peace and not confusion. In Romans chapter 16, verse 20, it's the God of peace who will, there, Paul says, crush Satan under your feet. That's an interesting, that's an interesting use of God as the God of peace. You might imagine in the world's notion of peace that a God of peace wouldn't crush anybody under his feet. But Paul says, no, it's specifically, it's not the God of wrath who will crush Satan under his feet. It's the God of peace. Interesting. We'll come back to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. It's the God of peace who is promised to be with those who live in peace. You may know famously Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. It's the God of peace, and really, even there, it's not just the God of peace, it's the peace of God that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus as you set your mind on and think about those things which are true and right and good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, it's the God of peace who will himself, Paul says there, sanctify you entirely. Now that's an interesting connection, and we'll get into this here in a minute, but why isn't it the holy God who sanctifies? Why does Paul say it's the God of peace that sanctifies? In Hebrews chapter 13, just the final one for you here, verses 20 and 21, it's the God of peace who the writer of Hebrews there would say brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, who will equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. It's the God of peace, the writer of Hebrews says, that raises Christ from the dead and works in you to do his will. I mean, all of that to say, just as a quick survey, all of that is to say, therefore, the God of peace defines all other forms of peace. Just as the God of love, we would say, is our standard and definition of love, God is the standard. He's the one who gives us our definition. Now, when you do a search for, let's just press into this more. When you do a search for the word peace, frankly, it most often shows up in Paul's writings in just greetings and benedictions, like grace and peace. And now that's not super helpful for us when it comes to understanding what the word actually means. Other than to note that this was likely a carryover from his Jewish roots, which, it was a common way of greeting or saying farewell. By wishing someone peace, or anybody know the Greek or the Hebrew term for peace, other than the seminary student, you probably heard it before. Shalom, yeah. I mean, there is a background here to the New Testament idea, and even especially to Jesus's notion of peacemaking, that you have to pull in from the Old Testament. And so when you dig into this Hebrew idea and the background of shalom, it's helpful, though, to know that What we find is far more comprehensive than what we might at first think about when we hear the word peace. For the Jew, just a brief summary, shalom was the greatest spiritual and physical good. It wasn't just peace, it was well-being, it was wholeness. It wasn't just the absence of strife or conflict, it was prosperity. It went beyond that, it was flourishing. And while that often extended to the physical and political realms as we might imagine it did, it was almost always ultimately a religious term that had a spiritual dimension to it. Just write down this. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's, listen to this connection, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he that is God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. See the connection there? There's this vertical dimension always. In fact, over and over again, this idea of shalom is linked with, get this, it's linked with morality and righteousness and godly living. That's super important for your understanding of this term. Which makes it come to us as no surprise when we hear Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, place it right after a blessing upon the pure in heart. So here's yet another, let me just, difference from the peace that the world pursues. A biblical peace, guys, is a peace that is, it's built upon righteousness. It's not just a peace that, hey, let's stop arguing. Let's just stop fighting. I mean, frankly, that can be achieved in many ways, can it? A biblical peace is a peace that is built upon righteousness, godliness, holiness. I want to show you this. let's go to the book of Isaiah. Okay, just flip back there for a moment. I want you to see this because this is so prominent in Isaiah's prophecy. And to understand shalom, you need to understand all that the Jews would have pulled in. All that Christ would have been referencing. Notice, the prophets of Israel made it clear to God's people, specifically and prominently in Isaiah, that true and lasting shalom or peace, here's the key, would never be achieved until righteousness was established and perfect justice was on the throne. I mean, you read through Isaiah, it's fascinating. Listen to these prophetic passages. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, I'll give you Isaiah 9. Actually, this is perfect for the Christmas season, right? Isaiah 9, verse 6. In fact, Carrie taught on this. For a child will be born to us. Familiar language. A son will be given to us, and the government. Listen to this language now, and I want you to have in your minds as you read this connection between peace and even, might we use the, Miss America answer, and even world peace. I want you to notice the connection between true and lasting peace and righteousness. Notice. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Notice what characterizes his reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know what that tells us? Jesus Christ, as the Prince of Peace, will bring lasting peace only when he sits on the throne forever. And God will accomplish this. That's helpful. This is what the Jews had in mind in the reign of the Messiah. Jesus comes along and makes this statement with this background. Flip over now, Isaiah chapter 32. I want you to see this even more explicitly. Isaiah chapter 32, beginning of verse 15. It's fascinating. Isaiah will at times just in a moment's notice just project himself forward into the great promises of God that are to come. And Jesus himself does this, doesn't he? All of the, remember, promises, except for the first and the last in the Beatitudes, are given in the future tense. There is this already and not yet sort of feel to the Beatitudes. The same was true for the prophet Isaiah. And to give God's people hope in a dire circumstance, in a dire earthly situation, Isaiah projects himself and prophesies these kinds of things. Now notice chapter 32, verse 15. He says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Notice this. Then, and you could add only then, justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And notice, and the work of righteousness will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then, and you might add, and only then, my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwelling and in undisturbed resting places. You see, God always comforted the nation of Israel, no matter what kind of toil, even politically they were in. He always set their heart upon this someday, that there will be peace, even political peace for them, but that would not come until the Spirit was poured out and righteousness was established. Isn't that interesting? One more chapter ahead, Isaiah 33, almost done in Isaiah. Isaiah 33, just notice verses 5 and 6, same idea. The Lord, Isaiah would write, is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. And there's this refrain, then, you go on to read in the book of Isaiah. Several times, Isaiah will say, there is no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. So when you read these passages, and you begin to understand all that the Jewish idea of shalom entailed, it becomes clear that the biblical idea of peace had a history and meant much more than the mere absence or avoidance of conflict. It stood on a foundation of righteousness. And in fact, the prophets likewise warned of those who came to God's people only to assume and declare to them a message of superficial and temporary peace. Maybe you've read before in the prophet Jeremiah, we find another refrain. Jeremiah warned God's people of false shepherds. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 11. He writes to God's people and to false shepherds that they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. Listen to this. You probably heard this phrase before. They've said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I mean, isn't that interesting? Isaiah comes along and says, there's no peace for the wicked. Jeremiah comes along and says, don't declare to my people who are disobedient to my word that there's going to be peace when there is no peace. For peace is founded upon righteousness. You can't generate a superficial peace. It'll last just a blip on the screen. You couple that, you realize, you begin to see that this peace that Jesus calls for is deeper and more profound than any ceasefire could accomplish. And you also begin to see that the genuine pursuit of peace, now think about this then, How do you get there? Right? That's his question that the Jews would have been asking, that Jesus' hearers would have been asking. How do you get there? But you begin to see in the scriptures that a genuine pursuit of peace then is inseparable from a genuine pursuit of God and a genuine pursuit of his righteousness. This is true even still when you move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, perhaps even more so with the revelation of Christ, who himself not only is our peace, but is also our righteousness. And even in our context, notice this beatitude not only comes after the pure in heart, but also after those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Begins to make sense now, what Jesus is saying. Listen to a couple of passages, though, from the New Testament that uphold this link and connection between the pursuit of peace and the pursuit of righteousness and holiness. Just write these down. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." There you have righteousness, peace, and a pure heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we read this before in a different beatitude. "Pursue peace with all men," the writer of Hebrews says, "and the sanctification," there's holiness and righteousness, "without which no one will see the Lord." So you have peace, you have purity, you have righteousness, you have the seeing of God. All of these things you find in the Beatitudes. So this is why the peace that Jesus came, just to back out for a moment and just fill this into what I said earlier. This is why the peace that Jesus came to give cannot be the same peace that we might imagine as men we can accomplish by treaties or working for humanitarian good. Not that those things aren't good. It's just that it's not biblical peace if it's not established in righteousness. God is the only one who can grant righteousness that leads to peace. You see, peace in our world's terms, I mean, you imagine everything that the peace the world has in mind, if you think about it, is it's not based upon any kind of righteousness. It is achieved by compromise. Right? You think of all the instances that we thought about earlier. That the peace that the world can accomplish is built upon compromise. The compromise of two parties, but the peace that God refers to is not the result of coming to some sort of middle ground in a conflict. The peace of God issues, Paul says, from a pure heart, a heart that is sincere, undivided in its devotion to the right things. The peace of God doesn't compromise with Satan, we said earlier. It crushes Satan under our feet. The peace of God doesn't just call the early church to have one Jewish service at 9 a.m. and then a Gentile service at 10:45. No, it says in Ephesians 2 that the two become one new man. It destroys the enmity and the hostility. Of course, all of this leads to the idea that we find so obviously in the New Testament, that perhaps you've been waiting for me to say this, but that the peace that comes from God is not like the world's peace in that it is first peace with God. The peace that comes from him is first peace with him. Romans 5, verse 1, "Having been justified by faith," Paul says, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, guys, if righteousness is the foundation for peace, then for us to have peace, we must first be declared righteous. You see, beloved, you were at enmity with God. You were hostile to him, the Bible says. And at the coming of Christ, he provided the solution. And there was no compromise. He gave you his righteousness. He gave it to all who would believe. You see, true and biblical peace is not just horizontal. It is first vertical before it's horizontal. In fact, the Bible teaches everywhere that only after we have peace with God can we truly have peace with other people, in a genuine sense. And by the way, I want to add here that because our culture has muddied this, I think, I want to add here that it's really an unbiblical idea to speak of peace with ourselves. Okay? You know, the popular psychology movement has sort of made this their mantra, and it's made its way into sort of American Christian theology, but it's really not taught in the Bible if you think about it. You won't find that kind of language in the scriptures. If anything, the Bible calls us to go to war with ourselves. When you become a Christian, you actually declare war on yourself, the Bible says. That's the language. It speaks of the lusts which wage war in your members for your souls. It calls you to die to yourself. It calls you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It calls you to lose your life in order to find it. There is no peace, beloved, with yourself in the scriptures. You won't find that language. You find that the Bible speaks only in terms of peace with God and peace with others. That's it. And furthermore, this peace is not like the world's peace, in that Christian peace is not then dependent on circumstances. I mean, just to build on that foundation, and you just kind of begin to apply this down the line here to your own heart as the peace that the scriptures promise to believers. It's not the kind of peace that the world imagines. That is a superficial peace that they would say goes away as soon as trial and tribulation and turmoil and conflict enters the picture, right? You know, the peace of God doesn't go away when you encounter those things. I mean, that's pretty sweet. It transcends. Just listen, secularly understood, even in Jesus's day, Greek philosophy would have said that peace was simply a state that was free of turmoil. One writer says, among the Greeks, the aim of life was serenity or tranquility or a quiet mind. You know, nothing's new, right? In sort of New Age meditation, nothing's new. And it says that kind of serenity was obtained by self-sufficient independence from all that caused trouble in life. Peace, therefore, for the pagan philosopher, was viewed largely in negative terms to mean the absence of pain in the body or trouble in the mind. And so you have schools of thought like the Stoics, right, that crop up in Greek philosophy. But the peace that Christ describes for the Christian isn't the absence, it's not the mere absence of pain and trouble. You know, that kind of an idea of peace would have to ignore what comes next. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Well, there goes number 7 then, right? No, in fact, Jesus was declared not only to be our peace and to give his disciples peace, he'd go on in Matthew chapter 10 to write, look, do or say rather, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wait a minute. He says, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. But John records, John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. But listen to this. In the world, you have tribulation. But here's the hope. Take courage, for I have overcome the world. And so we can conclude. I mean, just think about this. One writer says, Just as true joy cannot be gauged by the absence of unpleasant circumstances, so neither can peace be defined in terms of the cessation of violence, war, and strife. The Hebrew concept of shalom is much more positive than that, referring to a condition of wholeness and well-being that includes both a right relationship with God and loving harmony with one's fellow human beings. The peace, guys, that Jesus gives is not the avoidance of all kinds of conflict. It is not appeasement. It's not peace at all costs. Rather, the peace that Christ calls for here is never at the expense of what is right and true. Just, in fact, think about how Christ has accomplished that peace for us. And he calls it my peace. But think about it. True peace usually comes at a great cost, doesn't it? If it doesn't, it's superficial. Listen to John Stott on this very issue. He says, this will remind us that the words peace and appeasement are not synonymous, for the peace of God is not peace at any price. He made peace with us at immense cost, even at the price of the lifeblood of his only Son. We too, though in our lesser ways, will find peacemaking a costly enterprise. Beloved, it'll cost you. You want to live at peace with others? Let me tell you, it's not easy. John Stott goes on to write, we have no mandate from Christ to seek unity without purity. Purity of both doctrine and conduct. If there is such a thing as cheap reunion, there is cheap evangelism also. Namely, the proclamation of the gospel without the cost of discipleship. The demand of faith without repentance. These are forbidden shortcuts, he says. They turn the evangelist into a fraud. They cheapen the gospel and damage the cause of Christ. They proclaim a cheap peace. So all of this has very significant implications for us then as we consider what it means to make peace, to do peace, to be a peacemaker, doesn't it? I mean, you just take all of that background and fill it in now to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we're not going to have much time to fill out the promise here, but it's much more intuitive to us, though, isn't it? The promise here is, look, blessed are those who make peace the way God has made peace, because they will be like him. That's what the sons of God really represent. There is a family resemblance here. So we as Christians are called to make and to do peace the same way that God has made and done peace for us and in the world. That's helpful. Why all that background about what peace is in the scriptures? Because if we're to do that, like God has done that, we need to know what that is and what that looks like. And so notice here, Jesus doesn't just pronounce blessing upon those who simply have or possess peace, nor is he really blessing those who long for or desire peace. The blessing is for those who make or do or exercise peace. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson writes, this beatitude does not hold out a blessing to the peaceful, nor those who yearn for peace, but to the peacemakers, he says. So what does Jesus mean then when he refers to making peace? Peacemaking in general, according to one commentator, is the work of reconciling two alienated parties and taking two enemies and bringing them into a relationship of unity and harmony. Now, you just break that into the categories, and the Bible would everywhere say there's peace with God, that there's peace with those outside the church, and there's also peace among those within the church. I mean, those are the only real three categories that you have. And so in some cases, the alienated parties being reconciled are God and man. In other cases, they are man and other men. Sometimes those parties involve you personally, other times they do not. That's as broad of a category that we're talking about here, but isn't it interesting that as we press in more here, the compound word for peacemaker is, I mean, it's literally peace, the word for peace that we've been studying, and the verb to do or to make kind of smashed together, and as a noun or a title, the maker of peace, that's it, is only found here in the New Testament. And it's even rare in secular literature at the time, but when it was given when it was given as a title outside of the scriptures, it was used to describe a ruler or a king who was able to, by his military strength, make and establish a kind of political peace within the borders of his conquered empire. But you get into the scriptures, and the verb form of this, however, to make peace, shows up only one other place in the New Testament. And we've studied this before, but Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Listen to this. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Here it is, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The blood work of the cross is what made peace for us and reconciles the world to God. And not only there, we find a close verbal idea, though. Turn to James chapter 3. Let me show you this one. Okay, James 3, a helpful passage. There's a close verbal idea of making peace here. And it's the only other place. It's not actually the same word, but it's the two words found side by side that are then smashed together to make this word. James chapter 3, I want you to begin in verse 17. Just notice this is significant for us because, as I've said before, James, more than I think any other New Testament letter, quotes or references Jesus's earthly teaching, even the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find so much of it just reflected and oozing out of James here. But notice chapter 3, verse 17. James would say here, but the wisdom from above, in other words, it's from God, is first pure. I mean, listen to this. I mean, there you have, think about what Jesus is saying here. It follows purity of heart. It's first pure and then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those, here it is, who make peace. I mean, notice again the connection between peace and righteousness. And but perhaps most helpful, stay there as it relates to our understanding of what it means then for us as Christians, practically to make peace, is what James goes on to contrast it with. Notice chapter 4. And there are no chapter breaks, right, in Scripture. What is, James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And you might approach this as the world would and say, yeah, it's them. It's that guy. Germans. It's the British. If we could only come to a compromise, we could all have what we want, sort of. It's not what James says. It is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What do we learn here about peace and about peacemaking? It's the same as what we've seen in the rest of the scriptures. Look, James, like the rest of the Bible, drives the issue back to this spiritual principle. Enmity with God and friendship with the world is the issue. Lust in your heart that causes conflicts and quarrels with others. This is why, beloved, that there is no genuine peace apart from the gospel. You understand that? Because only the gospel can cure that internal desire to be friends with the world. Only the gospel can cure the enmity within that causes conflicts without. So back to the context, and we'll end here in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to Matthew 5. In fact, when you read ahead and you survey the rest of the teaching in chapter 5, you'll find that throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, even in chapter 5, this beatitude of peacemaking then begins, it introduces a theme that is later to be fleshed out more in detail as Jesus specifically instructs in verse 24 us to be reconciled to our brother. Verse 39, to turn the other cheek. All familiar phrases. Verse 44, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so think about this. Just listen to one of my favorite commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount. Charles Quarles says, the ministry of peacemaking involved putting an end to conflict. But listen to this. Here's how. By refusing to postpone apologies or restitution. Refusing to seek revenge. Humbly serving one's enemies and having a love for others that is stronger than their hatred. This, beloved, only the gospel can produce. You see, a genuine maker of peace can only do so by first dealing with a sin that incites to conflict in his own heart. A genuine peacemaker is produced when you follow the path of the rest of these Beatitudes. When you are humbled and poor in spirit, when you mourn over your own sin and recognize that others sin also and you're gentle with them then, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness because that is your greatest desire, when you're merciful and when you're pure of heart, only those can make real peace. This is a task for Christians and Christians alone. Call it a ministry of reconciliation, whatever you want to call it. Let me ask you this morning, very quickly and very practically, are you a peacemaker? And you don't be quick to answer that and say, I've compromised a lot. I want you to answer that and ask yourself, in conflicts, have you turned the finger upon your own heart first? Have you recognized your own sin and brought it to the cross and from there become a peacemaker? Have you brought the gospel of peace to others? This is what marks a genuine Christian. This is the heart of God. This makes you a son of God. You will be like him when you bring peace to others. For God is a God of reconciliation. He moved towards us, even while we were sinners. All right, wow, that was way longer than I thought, so let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for this truth that you initiated to establish peace when we were yet hostile to you, loving the world. Lord, may you help us to be the same influence upon others. May we genuinely see ourselves in this verse 9. Lord, we want to be called sons of God, and we want to be in your family of your people, true citizens of your kingdom. Give us grace for this. It's not an easy task, Lord. May we be humble that we might reach out and establish peace with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.